Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you open up your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, where we continue in our study through the book of 2 Samuel. You recall last time that we were gathered together in the evening, we considered that famous, perhaps infamous text of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. You recall those words at the end of chapter 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We considered how David's sin didn't just affect him personally, but those around him. Of course, Bathsheba, but also Joab. We considered David's other wives, and of course, Uriah. And we ended with his sin as a displeasure of the Lord. And friends, what this revealed to us, and what I hope us to see this evening as we read the first few verses of chapter 12, is that sin is never a private and personal affair, but something which reaches out and touches those around us and affects our relationship with the Almighty. So would you consider now the Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active Word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Friends, indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray now that he would nourish us by it this evening. Our great Lord in heaven, as we consider this evening the effects of sin upon ourselves, indeed, as we see how sin affected King David, we would ask and we would pray for a new heart in Christ that would push us to obedience, not out of mere obligation, but out of love for you, who you are, the grace that you have given us, and what you've done for us in redemption. O Lord, feed us now by this text and show us Christ. We would ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, many of you remember back in January of 2009, there was a U.S. Airways flight 1549, which crash landed in the Hudson River. This story was sort of immortalized through the movie Sully. The pilot's name, of course, was Captain Sully Sullenberger. And it wasn't until I saw this movie, and it wasn't until I met someone actually who had jumped in one of those testers right after the crash, that I realized, I didn't know this, but the NTSB actually, after emergencies and incidents such as this, they go and they test the pilots and the crew for drugs and alcohol. And I had no idea that this was the case. I was initially confused by this. What does hitting birds have to do with alcohol? What does hitting birds after takeoff have anything to do with the pilot and his error? And it wasn't until the reality behind the movie that was dramatized sort of hit me that he put a lot of lives in danger trying to land that plane in the Hudson. And if by no fault of his own, he hit some birds on the way and he had been inebriated, it could have added to the disaster afterwards. And so upon reflection, it makes a whole lot of sense. This across-the-board policy, doesn't it? To test pilots after incidents for anything that would be or cause underlying liability. And this is because in the instance of pilots, and indeed in the instance of kings and rulers, in the instance of any rational human being, we cannot expect them to function well under the influence of some substance. Friends, I submit to you this evening that we cannot expect even the most righteous king in ancient Israel's history to act in accordance with God's will, to function well while he is under the influence of sin. You see, this evening, Nathan's rebuke of David is so needed in our study, because David has apparently gone some time between chapters 11 and 12, and David continues under the influence of his sin. Some time, we are not entirely sure, has passed between then and now. We will see later on in the chapter next week. We'll see, or not next week, the week after next week, excuse me. We will see that the child is born, yet still a baby. So at least 9 months has passed, perhaps maybe a little longer. And perhaps David is sitting upon the throne and thinking to himself, well, I've gotten away with it. Nobody has found me out. This is no big deal. It's time to move on. David remains in Jerusalem as the king. But that last verse of chapter 11 still rings in our ears, doesn't it? The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Yahweh had not forgotten, and David had not gotten away with it. And instead, as we saw this evening, Nathan is sent by the Lord to begin the difficult but necessary process of removing David from under the influence of his sin through calling him to repentance. This evening I have titled the sermon, The Insanity of Sin, because this is what sin does. I picked up this phrase from R.C. Sproul. He says that sin isn't just a one-time act. It's not just a singular issue between you and God, but it puts you in a state of insanity. It affects and warps the mind. And so as long as David had gone unrepentant about this sin, as long as he remained under its influence, we see that David acts in an insane way. What David has done between the interim of these chapters, and indeed what we see him do in response to Nathan's story, is absolutely and astoundingly insane. And this is because we cannot expect a king, we cannot expect a rational human being to function well under the influence of sin. Friends, I tell you this evening, on the basis of David, and on the basis of David's rebuke, that your sin is not just a detriment or a roadblock between you and God, but it also drives us into an insanity which destroys and distorts our relationship with other people as well. And I want to show you that this evening by seeing first the insanity of sin causes injustice. Injustice. David brings to David the report of wrongdoing in David's kingdom. And we may wonder about this approach. Did Nathan come and bring a parable? Some people think that Nathan was sort of trying to instruct David and that David knew that it was false. I don't take that view because David's response, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, indicates that David believed the story to be true. So we may then wonder, well, is Nathan lying to David? No, I don't think so. I don't think Nathan is lying to David. Instead, Nathan is showing the craftiness of grace, in the words of Ralph Davis. You see, too often we consider that we need to be a wrecking ball in the lives of other people in approaching them about their sin. Too often we think that we're the ones that need to kick the door open and start pointing fingers and yelling and shaking people awake with our own words. But Nathan shows us a different and a better way of going about telling a sinner what he has done. You see, Nathan comes and he encourages David to repent by using David's own testimony against himself. I have a friend, many of you may have a friend like this, who's just incredibly stubborn. We've got mules and then we have these people, right? We have very, very stubborn friends, okay? And too often, this friend of mine will just disagree with me simply to disagree, right? And it wasn't until I spoke to my friend's mother that she revealed to me a better approach. The better approach was you have to make her think it was her idea all along. Right? You know these people. We all know these people that they're so stubborn and they're so contrarian that you have to make them think it was their idea all along. And this is what Nathan does. Nathan does this here. Instead of confronting David head on, instead of coming with fists up near his face, he comes around the back corner. And he tells David of his sin without unsheathing a sword. But it wasn't until it was too late that David saw the scalpel in his hand, inches away from his throat. Friends, as you confront sin in your own life, and especially in the lives of those around you, consider this approach by Nathan. Consider its craftiness. And consider its effectiveness in David's life. And ask this question that's at the center of Nathan's own approach, each and every time you approach others in their sin. What is the most effective way to get this brother or sister in Christ to recognize their sin? What is the most effective way to get this person to realize that they are under the influence of the insanity of sin? How can I best walk them to the fact that they ought to repent and believe in Christ? Because too often we believe it, of course they're going to listen to me. Too often we believe that we have to take this rough approach. And I am so guilty of this in and of myself, okay? And my friends will tell you that. And so we need to consider the fact that Nathan comes and teaches a master class in the method of showing David that he testifies against himself. He lets David do the work for him. So let's set a little bit of the historical background here. You see, as King David would have adjudicated matters that would have risen to this level. He would have, in a word, judged Israel. And so Nathan comes and he tells David, there's a rich man who has stolen from the livelihood of a poor man. He had enough of his own, but in a moment of inconvenience, he went and he stole the only lamb this other man had and ruined his livelihood. And David's reaction, friends, is a wild overreaction. An incredible overreaction. Let's look at the two facets to his reaction. First, David's reaction, his first instinct is to declare the death penalty for a man who has not committed a capital crime. David says the man shall die. He deserves to die because David feels like it. You see, David's sin has sunk its claws so deep into his own life that he has turned from the covenant faithfulness that we saw in the earlier chapters of 2 Samuel. Instead of being oriented to covenant faithfulness and mercy and love, he has turned into an angry and wrathful and explosive tyrant who misapplies and misunderstands the law. But friends, this is a story all too familiar to us, isn't it? We know how David feels in this moment. Too often it has been true of us that we are neck deep in our own sin. And when we see someone else commit a sin, we pop off like fireworks, don't we? We explode. We overreact. And this is one of those disastrous effects of living in unrepentant sin. Your view of yourself, your view of sin, your view of justice, your view of grace are warped beyond recognition. So much so that you and King David come crashing down much harder on someone else's sin than your own. Friends, this is all too familiar to us. And I believe that this pattern that David shows us in chapter 12, which is mirrored in our own experiences, helps us to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 7 that we heard Pastor Sean preach on recently. That we ought to remove the log in our own eye before seeking to assist our brother with his speck. Nathan knows that David, in particular, has a fuller view of the wrongdoing of others. Nathan knows that David sees and understands that sin causes overreaction, but David can't see it himself. And so Nathan goes and uses David's words to show him the state that he's in. But let me show you, I think, maybe the more interesting aspect to David's reaction. This is the insidiousness of the insanity of sin. While it is a wild overreaction, yes, that is true. David's reaction to this story tells us that David is not so overreacting that he is completely separating himself from the law. Exodus 22, verse 1 says that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Look at verse 6 of our passage this evening. David says after he overreacts, he sort of course corrects. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Again, this shows us the insidiousness, the sneakiness of sin. That it's just enough to, on the surface level, maybe seem rational of a judgment. Maybe seem like it should be the case. It quotes the law very specifically. And then it turns around and causes us to misapply it. You see, David is giving himself an escape hatch here. That if Nathan says to David, you are the man, David could say, oh, no, I'm sorry. I remembered the Exodus 22 one thing. I'm sorry. I didn't think about the other one. I got it right. I'm still reading my Bible. I'm still in the law. I'm still meditating on it day and night. No. This is gone too far now, Nathan. You see, sin is desperate to hold on to control, so much so that it wants you, it wants us to believe in the moment of our overreaction toward other people's sins that we are acting biblically and that we are acting in accordance with God's law. And this tells us that sin seeks to bring about in us a tyrant who is so overly focused on other people and overly focused on ensuring we ourselves are puffed up in our own knowledge, in our own reactions. But I love verse 7. Really, I love the rest of the passage this evening, because as David pronounces his unjust sentence, Nathan strikes and he does not allow David to respond. He suffocates the room. Notice that David doesn't speak again until the middle of verse 13. And Nathan is not going to allow David to continue or to try and get out the escape hatch. No, now is the time to strike. Now is the time, as David has uttered this sentence against this man, now is the time to say, "You are the man." And to not leave it there, but immediately tell David of the Lord's sentence upon him. You see, David's overreaction in this case is turned around on himself in a measure of ironic justice. Because unlike the rich man in the story, David did commit a capital crime. He did murder Uriah the Hittite, and he does deserve death. And so the Lord will use David's sentence back upon him. But it will be because of David's sin that true justice means that the capital punishment, the punishment of death, ought to be observed. Friends, what does all of this tell us? It tells us that the insanity of sin causes injustice. By warping our minds, warping our view of the world, warping not only our view of ourselves, but our view of others, such that we view them more harshly than graciously, when we ourselves are so embattled in our own sin. So friends, we need to heed calls to repentance. We need to hear the call of the gospel to repentance, such that the insanity of sin would lose its dominion over us. How are we not driven insane? How do we not mete out injustice in our own lives? How do we stop seeing others so harshly and start seeing others more graciously in this life? We repent and we trust in Christ. We acknowledge our sins. We don't allow them to sit and to fester for 9, 10, 11 months, or however long it was the case for David. Because secondly, the insanity of sin leads to injury. Now, some of these injuries we've already seen. And Nathan's response to David turns from the accusation, "You are the man," now to the results of David's sin. Yahweh, through his prophet, goes through, I believe, three injuries David has caused in his sin. The first injury is to Yahweh himself. Look again with me at verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And now notice the pronouns. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Notice, in response to injury, in the response to the injury of sin, God sounds a lot like how we sound when we are injured, doesn't he? He points out that He has acted faithfully. He's acted lovingly. He's done the right thing. He has been utterly faithful to David. Even though David deserved nothing. David, just like you and like me and like every other human in existence, except for Christ himself, deserved death and eternal wrath. David received mercy. And more than just mercy, he received abundance and position and power and redemption and salvation. And so God asks him in verse 9, why? 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 Why would you do this? Why on earth would you do this? I have been so good to you. I would give you anything that you asked for. And yet, in the midst of your sin, you just wanted more. And I was prepared to give you more. So go to verse 9. Why? David, why? Ralph Davis, I think, uses the exact right word when he says Yahweh is calling David's sin senseless. It makes no sense. It lacks complete sense. But friends, this is so often the case with sin against God. It is senseless. Consider in your own life the faithfulness God has given you, that He has shown to you, that He brought His Son down from heaven. He sent His Son down from heaven to die upon the cross and to rise again from the dead and to be your King, both now and forevermore. To pay for your sins. To intercede for you before God Himself. To stand in your place. And yet, you and I know this question well. Why? Friends, we need to see, we need to understand the senselessness of our sin, because it truly and really does injure our God that we would disobey Him, such that He asks us why. The second injury God points out to David is his injury to Uriah and Bathsheba. Pick it up with me after the why question in verse 9. He says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You see, I think this is the more obvious aspect to the injury of sin. David's actions were nothing short of murder. And I think that the familiarity of the story, so often we've heard of the story of Uriah and Bathsheba, that we know that David clearly injured them. But notice that Yahweh does not allow David out of this injury. David cannot claim, "Oh, no, he died in battle. Not my fault. It was a mixed up strategy. I'm sorry." No, David is held accountable for the result of his decisions and the result of his intentions to have the man killed. See, it's not often in the scriptures that we're told that murder happens in battle. And this is a striking example, because David orchestrated and put Uriah in that dangerous position. And so no amount of effort could weasel him out of the guilt. And so God says, "You didn't just injure me, but you brutally murdered someone. And on top of that, you didn't leave Bathsheba alone. You went and you took her to be your wife. You think you can just do this, that you can just have this, that you can just take the lamb and have it on as your own, as though nothing is wrong." Friends, this teaches us that even our sins injure those around us, especially when we commit sins against others. But even if our sin leads to the result of the injury of the person, God will hold us accountable, even if we're not the ones holding the sword. Even if we're not the ones in the battle. Friends, we ought not then neglect. We ought not neglect our duty to stand against evil. We need to stand up and proclaim that we are against evil and wrongdoing. We cannot stand on the side of the road, as Christ tells us, and walk by the Samaritan, the man in the ditch. But we ought to be as the Samaritan, to stop and to proactively do good. But the second angle that we need to understand here, the angle is the angle of intent. You see, we don't often consider that our sin is hurtful and injurious to other people because we're terrified of this reality. Maybe we intend to hurt them. We intend to injure them. And so, friends, we need to be honest. We need to not, as David, seek to hide everything in darkness and think that we can get away with it. But, friends, let me encourage you. Bring your sin into the light of Christ. Allow Him, allow the light to shine forth in the darkness and to know true and full reconciliation and forgiveness of sin. It is only then that the injury of our sin toward others can be truly and fully dealt with. It is only then that we can begin the process both of healing ourselves and seeking the healing of those around us. The third injury that God brings up to David was the injury that his own sin did to himself. Look again at verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. David went 180 degrees backwards from what God had called him to back in chapter 7. We saw the covenant faithfulness that David knew and that David had experienced both receiving and giving back. But now we see David turning around completely and going the opposite direction. And so therefore, God says, I will take you backwards in your own life's journey. And you will have to run once again from an oppressor. The sword once more will point toward you. And you will have to walk that well-known path of being on the run. But the injury doesn't just stop there. It's not just David having to run. It's not just David having to do what he's known before. So many Psalms talk about David and his experience and his knowledge of enemies pursuing him on every side and him never being able to sleep and all of these problems. But it doesn't stop there. No, the injury continues. Because of David's sin, the oppressor will be your own flesh and blood. The Ammonites aren't going to win the war. I'm not going to bring the Philistines back up the mountain. No, instead, God says, verse 11, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Friends, the house of David was given the unique and privileged promise of being the house that the Messiah would come from. But because of David's sin, now it becomes a house that seeks to devour itself. Now it is a house which has evil sprouting up from its very self. You see, David's sin, it doesn't just injure his relationship with God or those around him. It injures himself. Friends, let me tell you now. I know you know this. But you need to hear it again. I need to hear it again from 2 Samuel chapter 12. that your sin and my sin hurts us. It does injury to yourself. It is damaging to your own soul. The book of Hebrews perhaps gives us the most stark warning when it tells us that there is the possibility that a soul could be so calloused, so lost in the insanity of sin, that he can no longer repent. This is depicted by Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, by the man in the evangelist's house, the man behind iron bars. Friends, sin is coming for you and it seeks to destroy you. And if you continue to allow it to fester in the darkness, it will drive you insane. Thankfully, however, David shows us that repentance is not too far off. And this leads us to the last fact, that the insanity of sin is not inconsequential. You see, David, verse 13, he finally finds his voice. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. What else is there to say? I have sinned against the Lord. And so David shows that he is guilty. He proves to Nathan and to those there that the sentence that he passed earlier must now come to pass upon himself. That he did commit a capital crime. And he did issue the decree that this man deserves death. And so David does not seek to defy this. David does not seek to go against the will of God. He does not seek to excuse himself or his own behavior. No. David shows that when the light of God shines upon the darkness of our sins, there is one thing to say. I have sinned against the Lord. And that is enough in repentance. Nevertheless, David receives the forgiveness of God, yes. But nevertheless, there are consequences for his sin. Read with me, after David's confession, Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord is gracious when you were not. The Lord was merciful when you were not. You will not die. Nevertheless, there are consequences. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Friends, sin has direct and distinct consequences in this life that we have to face. We don't like to face, but that we have to face in the wake of our sin. That does not mean that God's forgiveness is not there. It does not mean that David's repentance wasn't good enough. It means that there are consequences for action. It means that David's actions could not go unpunished in this life, and there would be a consequence. But let's ask the obvious question. Why, then, if David does not have to die, does the baby? I think the baby may get lost in the story. Let's not allow the baby to get lost in the story. The child dies because of David's action. And this seems at first glance incredibly harsh. It seems that the baby is being punished for the sins of the father. But I believe that the answer to this question, what about the baby? Why the baby? I believe the answer comes in two facets. The first is, the child dies not because of its own sin, though all children and all of humanity are born and conceived in sin. And all by our own selves deserve this. David will say this much of himself in his own confession in Psalm 51. No, the child dies because David is not permitted to enrich or enlarge his house by another man's wife. Walter Vogels, I think, puts it correctly when he says this, that when David slept with Bathsheba and created this new life, she was not married to David, but to Uriah. The child cannot belong to David. He cannot enrich himself through his sin. And this is therefore, in a sense, justice for Uriah. You see, this is Uriah's justice. This is how God gives justice to the man who was truly and effectively wed to Bathsheba, that David will not be allowed or permitted to broaden his kingdom and grow his family and his power and his influence with another man's wife. Uriah is vindicated that the reason David put him to death is ripped from David's arms. The second facet to this question, why the baby, I believe, points us forward into the New Testament. Friends, what is the name of this child? We're not told. All we know is that this baby is the son of David, who is put in David's place, who is substituted for David. That while David deserves death, instead, David's son dies in his place. No, it's not fair that the baby dies in place of David because of David's sin. But friends, it is no more fair that Christ died in your place. It is no more fair that David's son died for you. Friends, we mustn't quibble with God's display of grace, even if it seems incredibly unpalatable to us. We are all recipients of it. And so, I want you to notice the consequence of David's sin. The son of David must die in order for David and for you and me to know the full forgiveness and grace of our Lord. And so, friends, I want to tell you this evening that I believe this story reminds us of a simple principle. Don't take advantage of God's grace. Don't presume upon God's grace. We must repent of our sins and endeavor to follow Christ in obedience. For the other option is for sin to drive you insane. Friends, Christ provides a better way. He is always there, the Son of David at God's right hand, interceding for you, fighting for you, and releasing you from its insanity and the dominion of death itself. Look to him, and you will no longer be controlled by the insanity of sin. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, we thank you for the Son of David. We thank you, Lord, that we stand as David did. And so we confess as David did, I have sinned against the Lord. Father, forgive us. Hear now the interceding words of our Savior at your right hand. And Lord, give us the strength to face any earthly consequences that you throw our way with this blessed and assured hope that one day we will have eternal bliss and peace and rest with Christ in his kingdom, with no fear of injustice, and indeed no fear of the insanity that drives so many away. So Lord, bless us, your people, with the presence of the Spirit to fight sin and to repent of it, to shine your light in the dark recesses of our soul. Lord, do this, despite its painfulness, for the glory of Christ and the good of your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.